You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, g'day there. It's great to be with you today. Let's try something, see if you know what to say. If you don't, just pretend you do. Christ is risen. That is right. He is risen indeed. All right, half of us got it. Good to see. Hey, today is Resurrection Sunday. Happy Easter Sunday to you. And that's what we get to think about together now, the fact that Christ is not dead in a tomb somewhere, but on the third day he rose. And so to kick us off this morning, what I want to think with you about is worldviews. Now, you say, what's a worldview? Well, a worldview, you can tell by the word itself, a worldview is the lens through which you view the world. And so there's plenty of examples of worldviews out there. So let's call it naturalism, pantheism, secularism, Buddhism, lots of things that don't start with ism as well. But there's plenty of worldviews out there. Now, they may be conscious or unconscious, but what worldviews do is tell a story that help you to make sense of life's big questions. And so questions like, why is there something rather than nothing? How do we all get here? How do you make meaning and purpose in life? What happens when you die? Is there life beyond the grave? Right, all of these are questions that a worldview and the story of a worldview will seek to answer. And so, for example, Christianity is an example of a worldview. And today what I want to do primarily is focus in on the way that the Christian worldview, the Christian story, shapes the way that we think about and respond to the reality of death. Now, the reason I want to do this is twofold. The first is probably the most obvious, and that is obviously today is Resurrection Sunday. It's the day that Christians remember that Jesus isn't dead in the tomb, but on the third day he rose from the death, never to die again. So I want to do it partly because it's Easter Sunday. The second reason may be less obvious to you if you're here today and you're visiting, you're a guest with us, and that is that many of us in this church are still kind of mourning. Yesterday was the funeral of Grace City's youngest member. And so today, of all days of the year, I think it's a message that we as a church, that our membership in particular, needs to hear that even in a world in which the shadow of death still looms, there is hope beyond the grave. That's why today I want us to think about the way that the Christian story shapes what we think about death. So as I say, we're going to focus primarily on the Christian response. But before we do that, to prevent me just kind of talking in a vacuum and us thinking only about Christianity, I want to actually begin by showing you a video of an alternative worldview. There's plenty out there. I've picked one that I think is quite common. It's called humanism. Humanism is basically the idea that there's no God, but that all people really ought to be able to live good ethical lives for the common good of humanity. So that's what humanism believes. There's a number of famous humanists. One would be Stephen Fry. You might know that name, British actor, comedian. He's put together a video called What Should We Think About Death? Which really summarizes the humanist approach to this question. So let's have a look and then I'll jump back up.
What should we think about death? One thing we can be sure of is that we will die. Everybody will. Some people do not like the thought of this and don't accept it. They prefer to think that death is not the end of us, but that we might live on, perhaps in another life on earth or in another place where people are rewarded or punished. But wanting something to be true is not the same as it being true. And there is no evidence to support the idea that our minds could survive the end of our bodies. What sense could we make of the things that we value? Love, experience, communication, achievements, the warmth of the sun on our face, if we were disembodied? And if life were eternal, wouldn't it lose much of what gives it shape, structure, meaning, and purpose? Think about reading a good book or eating a delicious cake. These may be great pleasures, but one of the things that makes them pleasures is that they come to an end. A book that went on and on forever, and a cake that you never stopped eating, would both soon lose their appeal. Death is a natural part of life. It makes sense for us to try not to be afraid of this, but instead to come to terms with it. Then we can focus on finding meaning and purpose in the here and now, making the most of the one life we know we have and helping others to do the same, choosing good over evil without the expectation of reward in some other place. When we do die, we will live on in the work we have done and in the memories of the other people whose lives we have been part of. Our bodies will break up and become part again of the cycle of nature. The atoms that form us now will go on to form other things, trees and birds, flowers and butterflies.
There you go. It's kind of a quick summary of how humanism would suggest we're supposed to think about that question, death. So what have we seen? Well, let me try and summarize it for you. First of all, four things, I think. Number one, death is natural, so we need to come to terms with it. Number two, this might be counterintuitive, but it's actually death that brings meaning and purpose to life. So who wants to read an endless book? But if it finishes, it brings meaning to the book. So too with life. Third, because death is inevitable, you need to learn how to embrace the here and now and YOLO, let's make the most of now. And then fourth, the only way to live on is in the memory of others. Hopefully you think that is a fair representation of what we've just heard, rather than some kind of caricature that's easy for Tim to shoot down. I wanted to let Stephen Fry speak for the worldview himself. One final thing that I want you to just notice as well is that Stephen Fry begins with the question, how should we think about death? But then he goes on to draw all sorts of conclusions about how we should think about life. That's because humanism is a worldview. Right? Worldviews, like the Christian one, tells a story that helps you to answer not just questions about death, but also questions about life. And so today, what I want to primarily do is focus in on how does the Christian story help shape the way we think about death. But I don't want to stop there. I also want to step back and ask that larger question. Okay, if that's how we think about death, how does that story also shape the way we think about life right here, right now? So that's also going to shape the way that we spend our time this morning. The bulk of our time will be in John chapter 11, just kind of looking at that story, focusing on the death aspect. As we work our way through, we'll kind of do it under three headings. We're going to see there's a problem, there's a promise, and it all points to a person. Problem, promise, person. So that'll be the bulk of our time. But then I do want to step back and just go, okay, what does all that mean for life right here, right now? And we'll do that quickly at the end. So we're going to jump in. If you happen to have a Bible with you, it's always good to have it open and in front of you. But if you don't, that's fine. It'll also come up on the screen. So we'll jump in. What's the problem in the passage? Well, there's actually three problems. I'll show you each of them. The first problem is in verses 1 to 3. It says, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. You read about that in the next chapter. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Right, so the first problem in this passage is the fact that Lazarus is sick. Now, I realize for many of us, being sick, yeah, it's an inconvenience, but it's not that much of a problem, is it? Particularly as we kind of leave summer behind, kind of heading now closer towards winter, just sickness becomes a part of life. You know, everyone gets a cold and hopefully it's not COVID. As long as it's not COVID, I'll spend a few days at home and take a few tablets, maybe if I have to, and then before long, I'm good as gold. But in the ancient world, sickness, even something like a cold, often ends up being close to a death sentence. Because they don't have a GP, they don't have a chemist that they can go to, get a course of antibiotics and then recover. And then oftentimes, sickness, even a relatively simple sickness, would end in death. And so there is a problem here. And it prompts the sisters to send word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. So problem number one. But that then leads on to a second problem. And we see the second problem in verse 6. So when he, that is Jesus, heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. The second problem here is that Jesus, having heard that Lazarus is sick, he doesn't seem as concerned as he's supposed to be, given the nature of the problem. So just put yourself in their shoes for a moment, the shoes of the sisters. Your brother is deathbed level sick. You know that Jesus actually has the power to heal your brother because you've been there at his side when he's healed others. And so you know he can heal him. So what do? Well, modern equivalent, you kind of call the Uber driver or you send the Uber to go pick up Jesus, bring him as quickly as possible. But what you learn is that when the Uber driver appears, Jesus says, thanks for the info, but actually I'm going to stay hanging out with my disciples for not one, but two more days. Second problem here is that Jesus doesn't seem to be anywhere near as concerned as he ought to be. Lazarus is sick, but Jesus doesn't seem to care. That leads on to the third problem. Actually, this is the big problem in the passage, and that is in verse 14, what do we learn? Well, so then he, that is Jesus, told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. That's the third problem, the big problem, if you like. Lazarus is dead. And yet, here's the crazy thing. Just when everyone else would give up, right? Just when the medics, the doctors, the surgeons, just when they would say, I'm sorry, we've tried everything we could, but there was nothing we could do. Just when everyone else would quit, that's when Jesus kicks into gear. That's how he goes and visits. Now, you got to ask why. Why is it that Jesus hangs around and waits? See, it's a fascinating little verse. Let me draw your eyes back to it. Verse 5 to 7. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, now what are you waiting? What are you expecting it's going to say? So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he dropped everything he had and he went straight and immediately helped him. That's not what you get. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. And then, and only then, does he say to his disciples, hey, let's go back to Judea. In other words, Jesus loved them by letting them experience the pain of the death of their brother. What's going on? Well, it's not the main point of the passage. It's not the main point of the talk, but I do think it's a helpful thing just for us to hear today. Sometimes God will allow us to go through pain in order to give us a greater experience of his power. So it could be that you're here today and you're in pain. Maybe it's emotional, maybe it's relational, maybe it's physical, maybe it's mental, maybe it's financial. Sometimes God allows us to go through pain to give us a greater experience of his power. See, put yourself again in Mary and Martha's shoes. I would be surprised if they didn't question whether Jesus cared. You could have fixed it, and yet you stayed where you did for 2 days. I'd be surprised if they didn't wonder, is Jesus in control or not? But all through the story, if you're in pain, I want you to pay attention as we keep going, because what you will see is that Jesus is in absolute control the whole way, and he's doing what he does, waiting when he waits, both for their good and his glory. Now, it may not mean that you get your Lazarus back. Sometimes the power that he manifests in our pain is the power to experience and endure through suffering, the kind of power that is made perfect in weakness. And so we don't always know why, but what we do know is it's not that he doesn't care, it's not that he doesn't have control. And Jesus loved this family, and so he waited two more days. We have a problem. Lazarus is dead. There's also a promise. And we're going to shift now and take a look at this promise in just a second. But having heard the news, Jesus and his disciples returned to Bethany. as Jesus is walking into the town. We're told actually a few times that Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days. So he's been in the tomb for 4 days. That's significant because what it tells us is that Lazarus didn't simply fall unconscious. He didn't swoon. What Jesus is going to do here is not simply a resuscitation. It's a resurrection. He's going to bring him back from the dead. That matters. And so as Jesus is walking into the town, one of Lazarus' sisters, Martha, comes out to meet him. And then they have this conversation. We won't look at the whole thing now. This conversation is actually the whole pivot of the passage. It's the crucial part of the passage. So we're going to look at it in more detail in a moment. But for now, let's just read the beginning of the passage because this is where we get the promise. Verse 21 to 24. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You get a promise. Your brother will rise again. You get a response. Yeah, I know. In the resurrection at the last day. And so what you've got here are two different resurrections. See, what Martha thinks Jesus is talking about, as she says, is kind of this resurrection on the last day. So what's that? Well, the biblical worldview, which Christians share, obviously, is that all of history is heading along a trajectory towards this final day. The Bible calls it the last day. And on that last day, every man, woman, and child will be stand before God to give an account. And on that day, one of two things will happen. For those who trust in Christ, they will be raised to new life, everlasting. For those who don't trust in Christ, they will experience what the Bible calls the second death. Now, you might be here, you might be watching online. Maybe you don't share that perspective. That's okay, but you need to know that Martha did. And furthermore, you need to know she believed it because Jesus taught it to her. So let me just show you this real quick. Back in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, Jesus is teaching to a crowd and he says to the crowd, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I, says Jesus, will raise them up at the last day. And so Jesus tells Martha, your brother will rise again. She says, I know. You told us that back in chapter 6. Yeah, I get it. Maybe she wouldn't have thought it quite like that, but you catch the drift. He will rise again at the last day. But as you read on, you become more and more clear. It becomes clear that Jesus was talking about a more imminent resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection from the grave that they are going to see right there. So let's go and take a look. They walk to the tomb, and this is what we read. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. When he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And most Bible commentators talk about how it really is good that Jesus specified Lazarus there, because otherwise everyone would pop out of their graves when he said, like, he's that powerful. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but it's always nice. Let me just take a moment to try and have that sink in for you. I mean, sometimes you read an event like that, and you read it in the Bible and you're kind of just so used to the Bible saying stuff like that, you forget what it's actually said and what it would have been like to be there. Now, you read miracles that Jesus does and you think, oh, well, cool, he fed 5,000 people. He walked on water, cool party trick. Put yourself in the shoes of the sisters. You go to the place you buried him 4 days ago. And he says, roll away the stone. As Martha said, Jesus, he's been dead 4 days. There's going to be a bad smell. The King James says, he stinketh. It's gonna be bad. There's an odor. And then he said, no, do it. And then he calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And he does. That is a power that I wish I had right now. But I don't. And you don't. And no doctor on the face of the planet has that power. And yet Jesus does. And he chose to use it on this occasion. Which I think ought to prompt us to ask why. If he could do it, and it's remarkable, why did he choose to do it here? Right, particularly, because as amazing as this miracle is, isn't death not necessarily the end for a Christian? You might even be sitting there thinking, wow, why did Jesus bring Lazarus back from heaven? Don't Christians want to go to heaven? Isn't that kind of the deal? Well, it's the right instinct, that question. Let me qualify it slightly with two thoughts. First thing to be aware of is what we think of as heaven, the Bible tends to use the language of new creation and the kingdom of God in its fulfillment. And so furthermore, you might have heard me say this before, but the kingdom of God, the new creation in the Bible, is not how Hollywood often presents heaven. You know, we're all disembodied spirits floating around in the clouds, eating Philadelphia cream cheese while naked babies kind of shoot arrows at each other like Cupid, right? That's not, who wants to go there? Not me. In the Bible, the new creation is a physical world like this one, but renewed. No more suffering, no more pain, no more crying, no more death or tears, where Jesus reigns as the Prince of Peace, where the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, the mortal with immortality. That's the new creation, but that won't come into existence until Jesus returns, says the Bible. So this first little qualification. The second qualification is that when a Christian dies, they don't kind of just clock out into soul sleep and then sort of all of a sudden wake up on the last day that we've been talking about. The Bible, it's worth saying, it's a little fuzzy on the details, but there is a constant testimony that when a Christian dies in Christ, they go to be with God. And so you see this in places like Jesus on the cross, where he says to the criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. You see it in the language of the Apostle Paul, who says, you know what, for me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Why? Because I get to go be with the Lord. And so there is this Christian hope saying this world is good and it's fruitful ministry, but actually, I want to go be with God. Even if it's not yet the new creation as it will be, I want to be with God with no more death. And so we come back to our passage. Why does Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? I mean, I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if Lazarus felt a bit like he got a raw deal. 4 days into paradise. Yes, this is awesome. You know, rewind, and you end up in the dark and you're in like toilet rolls and you stink like death. And it's like, why did Jesus bring him back? Well, I don't think it was for Lazarus. It wasn't to give Lazarus a couple more years. He's going to have a second funeral. It wasn't for Lazarus. Instead, it's to point us to the one who brings Lazarus back. It's to point us to the person. So we've done the problem. We've done the promise. Let's think now about the person third. Because as you read through this story, there's a bunch of little clues that the whole point of the miracle is to point us to the one doing it. There's four. I'll just give you two. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. The result of this thing is going to be that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is glorified. All right, clue number one. Number two. So then, verse 14 to 15, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. As a result of what happens, the disciples and Mary and Martha are going to come to believe in Jesus. Time after time, Jesus is pointing throughout this whole thing that the purpose of the miracle is to point us back to Jesus and say that he has the authority over life and death. And so you say, why? Why is it so critical that we know and are convinced that Jesus actually has authority over life and death? Why does that matter? Take a look at what he said in this conversation with Martha. We skipped over it before. Let's just look at it. We'll camp out here for a few minutes and then we'll wrap things up. Jesus said to her, that's Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Imagine if I told you, Grace City, good news. I've been holding out on you. I can fly. Seriously, I can fly. You would rightly say, sure thing, prove it, Peter Pan. Imagine Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though they die. Who do you think you are? God? Prove it. All right, I'll raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay, now you've got my attention. The purpose of the miracle is to authenticate this claim so that we are darn sure he's not just pretending. He can make good on the promise. So with that in mind, let's just spend a little bit of time exploring this claim together. There's actually two claims. I am the resurrection and I am the life. We'll take it each in turn. First of all, I am the resurrection. What does that mean? Well, he unpacks it in the first half of that next sentence. I am the resurrection. What I mean by that is that the one who believes in me will live even though they die. In other words, even though the person who believes in Jesus will die physically, on the last day, Jesus will raise them to new life once more. It's worth saying that the resurrection there is different in nature to the resurrection that Lazarus experiences. Remember, we've already said Lazarus is going to have a second funeral. He gets a couple more years at most. But the resurrection that Jesus is promising here is an eternal resurrection, like the resurrection that Jesus experienced on that first Easter Sunday so many years ago, where the perishable was clothed with imperishable, where the mortal was clothed with immortality, such that Jesus never dies again. You know, in a moment, we're going to sing a song. A number of times it's going to say, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. That's because the same Jesus that rose on the third day 2,000 years ago still lives. He's actually alive. You say, where? Well, the teaching of the scriptures is at the right hand of the Father. That's the language of the seat of power. He reigns as Lord of the universe, from where, as the creeds say, he will come to judge the quick and the dead. The reason that matters is because that is the kind of resurrection that he promised to all those who trust in him. Imperishable clothes the perishable. Immortality clothes the mortal. That's why he asks Martha, do you believe this? It's not about Lazarus, it's about Martha. But today, it's not about Martha. John didn't record this for Martha's sake. She'd already had the question asked. It's for your sake. So let me ask you the question, do you believe this? The promise of Jesus is that if you do, on the last day, he will raise you to life, never to die again. There's the first half of the claim, I am the resurrection. But there's a second. What does he say? I am the life. I am the life, by which I mean whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You know, there are two kinds of life, two kinds of death. The first half of the claim, I am the resurrection, that's dealing with physical life, physical death. This one, I am the life, is dealing with spiritual life, spiritual death. You see, it is possible to physically die and yet be spiritually alive. But likewise, it's also possible to be physically alive, spiritually dead. You see this most clearly with the example of, say, Adam and Eve. You might know the story. Genesis, very beginning of the Bible, God's people are living in perfect harmony and relationship with God. And he says, you can have anything you want. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The thing is, if you know the story, they eat from it and they don't die. It's like a false promise. Or do they? Well, no, they don't die physically, at least not for several years. But what does happen is that they're banished from the garden. That's a picture of physical death. Sorry, spiritual death. Spiritual death is a life outside of the presence of God, outside of the purpose that they were created for, and a life that ultimately ends in condemnation, not just a physical, but a spiritual death on and on. And yet Jesus says, I am the life. I can give you that spiritual life that was lost at the fall. I can bring you back into relationship with God. I can bring you back into the meaning and purpose that you were created for. I can bring you back into a life that doesn't end with condemnation. And so he says, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You know, we sung a song before. I once was dead in sin. I was dead. But your mercy brought new life. Raise me up with Christ. Notice as well, that is a present reality. There's physical resurrection on the last day. There is a spiritual resurrection right here, right now. Think on that. A billion years from now, you'll be able to say, my birthday, spiritually speaking, was the day that I trusted in Jesus. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. There's a part of you that will never die if you trust in Christ. So again, let me ask you, do you believe it? Let me close. We started today looking at the humanist approach to death, and we kind of summarized the approach in four headings. Number one, death is natural, so just come to terms with it. Number two, perhaps surprisingly, death actually brings meaning and purpose to life. After all, an endless book wouldn't really be very interesting. Number three, because death is inevitable, you really got to learn how to make the most of now. YOLO, make the most of your time now. That's what it looks like. And then fourth, the only way to live on is in the memory of those who loved you. Christianity tells a different story. So to close, what I want to try and do is engage with that perspective with a different story, might I suggest a better story. And let's see the different answers that a Christian worldview will give you. Number one, death is not natural. Humanism says death is natural, so come to terms with it. And I say, if it's so natural, why does it feel so unnatural? Look at how Jesus responds when he's faced with death. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Now, I doubt he's weeping over Lazarus specifically. He knows he's about to raise him from the dead. I suspect he's weeping over the suffering and destruction that death has wrought on God's good world. Death is not natural. Praise God that Jesus didn't just come to terms with it. Actually, what we celebrate today on Easter Sunday is the fact that Jesus actually on the third day rose from dead and therefore conquered death, guaranteeing the resurrection of all those who would come to trust in him, which changes how he thinks about death. Did you notice this throughout? There's this kind of funny little interaction. It stumps the disciples, but just look at what Jesus thinks of death. After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. For the Christian, death is nothing but a good night's sleep. That doesn't mean that you don't grieve. You do. As I said, many of us are grieving. But we do not grieve like those who have no hope, because we believe that death will not have the final say. And we know it because Christ is alive. Number two. The humanist says that death is what gives meaning and purpose to life. I won't spend much time on this one. But the Bible says that's not where meaning and purpose comes from. Meaning and purpose comes from the fact that we've been created in the image and likeness of God and have created to rule the world under his authority. That's what gives meaning, purpose, and value to our lives. Third, it redefines what it means to make the most of now. So the humanist says, life is short, make the most of now. The Bible says time is short, so make the most of now. See, if you're a Christian here today, you literally have an eternity to eat, drink, and be merry. Your life is not going to be short. So get rid of your bucket list. All the experiences that I must have, got to get them in before I die. I want to make sure I visit these different countries before I die. By all means, enjoy this wonderful life and world that God has given. But don't collect and consume little trinkets as idols. There is one thing that we do not have an eternity for, and that is to share the life and hope that is available in Jesus Christ. That has to, I think, shape the way that we think about what it means to make the most of now. Fourth, and finally, humanism says the only way to live on is in the memories of those who loved us. I don't know about you, but I think that puts a profound burden upon us to leave a legacy. I mean, how many of us are going to be remembered beyond one or two generations? How many of you know your grandparents' parents' names? What about their grandparents? And yet so many of us are pouring ourselves out to leave a legacy, to make a memory. Christianity says the world may not remember your name, but God will. And on that last day, he will call it out and say, buddy boy, time to wake up. Sweetie, nap's over. Enter into your master's happiness, the new creation prepared for you. That is our hope that we celebrate today, Easter Sunday. Let me leave you with the words of Jesus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The question is, do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful message that is Easter Sunday. We thank you that the tomb is not empty, but instead Jesus is alive right now, interceding at your right hand on our behalf. We thank you that through faith in him, we are made alive right now, and that also we long for a greater and eternal resurrection one day. Until then, help us to live as those who do not grieve, as those who have no hope, but instead confident of the life to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.